Hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Alleluia, 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 alleluia.
Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, returned to Galilee. And a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the Gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Well, I'm standing here this morning, as Dawn suggested, because I've been pulled off the subs bench this morning. Father Rob has pulled a hamstring, and he can't play his accustomed role in midfield, and our prayers go out to him. If I'd had a little bit more time, if only he could have got ill at the beginning of the week, I might have developed a sermon around the story that unfolded this week about President Trump rubbishing the reputation of the Bishop of Washington, Marian Buda. She implored Mr. Trump to have mercy on immigrants and LGBTQ+ individuals. And in the light of this morning's gospel, it would have been a good direction to go in. But you are an intelligent and critical lot. So I thought you deserved something which was more thoughtful than I could cobble together in 24 hours. According to the bishop, President Trump needs to show mercy, and according to President Trump, she is a hardline Trump hater, not very compelling and not very smart. The Episcopal Church made her a bishop, so she must be okay. Anyway, in the light of this morning's gospel reading, perhaps she is even smarter than he recognises. Let me take you to the gospel story, because this is for all of us. In your imagination, look at the scene in the synagogue you heard described in that passage from Luke's gospel. Jesus has been teaching in the synagogues in the country towns and villages around Galilee. And on this particular Saturday, he's gone back to Nazareth. And on that Saturday morning, he's there amongst his neighbours. The synagogue superintendent hands him the scroll for the reading of the day, and he takes the pointer and begins to read from the prophet Isaiah. If you've got some kind of picture of this event in your head, who is the most important person in that scene? Who is everybody looking at? I think the right answer is Jesus. When people ask questions in church, thank you, Ian, it's always Jesus is the right answer, isn't it? Okay. If you've got a different answer, let's talk about it over coffee. Standing here in front of you lot, I have an inkling of what Jesus might have been feeling on that morning. Similarly, it was a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that for 22 years I was chaplain in North London at a school and taught RE. Somebody very kindly remembered what I'd said and actually ran up to me and said, "Roses are red, violets are bluish. Everyone knows that Jesus was Jewish," which I thought was brilliant. To remember anything I said for a week is pretty marvellous. When you're a teacher, you stand at the front and hopefully everybody's eyes are on you, just as they must have been on Jesus in the Nazareth synagogue. It can be very unnerving to stand there at the front unless you're sure of your ability and you're sure of your material. When I stood in front of a whole school assembly and there were 700 or 800 children's eyes, pairs of eyes, bearing down on me, plus all the staff who are extremely clever and well-educated, I found it just a little bit intimidating. So I stand here this morning, and I think I'm supposed to be the centre of attention. Dare I suggest that for the next 7 or 8 minutes, I am the most important person here in church this morning. And when I sit down and Dawn takes over the liturgy, she becomes the most important person here this morning and takes on that mantle. It's easy to wear. But I can hear the spirit of St. Paul somewhere up in the rafters, whispering but not quietly, "Wrong! You're absolutely wrong. You've got it stupendously wrong." Why am I wrong? Because in God's economy, no one person is more important than another. Paul sets out to challenge our fascination with status and hierarchy. The person who lays the paten and the chalice, the bread and wine on the altar, is no more important than the person who lays out the cups and biscuits for coffee after the service. The person who sings with perfect pitch in the choir is no more important than the one who sits at the back behind a pillar singing quietly and out of tune. The person who taps their debit card on the magic money machine on the table at the back there is no more nor less important than the person in diocesan office who decides how they're going to spend the parish share. St. Paul, though, reminds us that if you've got something to give the church, you should give it and not be a shrinking violet. Whatever talent you've got, whatever gift you've got, whatever you may think you may offer, do it. I want you to know that every single one of you here this morning is important to the church. Not just important, but invaluable. Every single one of you has a place that no one else can fill. We are incomplete without you. St. Paul writes, "The members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honourable, we clothe with greater honour." However, there's always a however, isn't there? However, just remember that you can't use this as an excuse for not playing as full a part as you can in the life of the church. St. Paul urges you to strive for the greater gifts. As one commentator suggests, Paul wants to enable people to move beyond their social or intellectual comfort zones, so he urges them to believe that they may have more talents than they realise. You may have more talent than you realise. Now, if you are sitting there getting a bit harumphy, Google spell check didn't like harumphy, but still. If you are sitting there feeling a bit harumphy and thinking to yourself, "I've been coming to this church for 80 years. I've served on the PCC. I've read about and learned about my Christian faith. For goodness sake, I've even done safeguarding training." And he's saying that newcomers are just as important as I am. Well, be careful. I'm not saying that the wisdom, knowledge, and experience that comes with years has no value. We'd be sunk without it. As a church, we'd be lost without it. But that doesn't make you more valuable to God. And therefore, it makes each one of us of equal importance. When in the service we offer one another a sign of Christ's peace, we are recognizing the fact that we are all members of one body. We belong together. No one is excluded. When the gospel is read and processed into the body of the church, illuminated by candles, treated with reverence to remind us that this is the gospel of the Lord, this is the written word, bringing us news of the one who is the living word. We are saying that we have discerned something very particular about this person, Jesus. We hear his words, and each one of us hears it and receives it as equal members of the body of Christ. When bread and wine are blessed and consecrated at the altar, it is Jesus who makes himself present to each one of us, each one of us who receives him by faith. And the outstretched hand of someone who thinks they really are all that is in fact no different from the hand of someone who comes saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Amen.